get to it. Let's take them and make our way to the book of Genesis, chapters 33 and 34 today. You know, it's just a wonderful, it's just the word of God is wonderful, isn't it? And, you know, I didn't plan this. Who would have known but God? And this is the Valentine weekend, right? And it just happens to be that the title of the message today is some do's and don'ts of right relationships. So, hey, we know, you know, and I know we're just going through God's word. So let's take our hearts and bow them before the Lord. God, we're grateful for your word, and we're grateful for your mercy, and we're grateful for your grace, Lord, that you would afford to us the opportunity to know you and then to learn of you and spend time with you is beyond our comprehension. But God, you have loved us, and you have given Jesus Christ for us, and for that we are eternally grateful. And we pray now that you would take the attention of our hearts, and that might turn to your word, and that we might have ears to hear you today. God, help us not to miss the moment for which you've gathered us, in Jesus' name, amen. In the 33rd chapter of the book of Genesis, we're coming down from the mountaintop experience of Jacob's life. And then in chapter 34, we enter straight into the valley. You guys, it is not uncommon that trying times, sometimes terrible times, are on the heels of some high times, sometimes even the greatest times of our lives. We have a very real enemy who is constantly trying to bring us down, who is constantly seeking to disillusion us in our walk with God. It's interesting to me that right after, you know, Peter, James, and John, right after they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, having seen Jesus transfigured before them, shining in glory right in front of them, fresh and undeniable revelation about him, that at the bottom of that mountain waiting to greet him was demonic opposition. And now, greater is he who is in us than he that is of this world, make no mistake. But at the same time, you and I, we need to understand that we have an unrelenting enemy who will discourage or disillusion or seek to bring you down at any opportunity that he gets. Jacob had just seen the pre-incarnate Christ. You know, the truth is that God picked a fight with him that night, you remember? And he broke him and brought his will into submission. Oh, he already had his heart, but he was after his will. And no longer was Jacob to be scheming and scamming and plotting and planning his own way, but he was to rest in, he was to rely upon the true and living God. You recall, God changed his walk, literally. And that's what God does as we spend time wrestling with him. He changes us. And he took his hip out of socket. And Jacob left the presence of God that day a different man. He would never be the same. No longer could he rely upon his own strength. But now he would, well, the phrase is, walk by faith. And he would trust in the sufficiency of God's grace toward his life. Really, he became the picture of the New Testament principle that Paul articulated after he had his own wrestling match with the Lord. And Jesus said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And therefore, Paul said, which to me is a radical thing, a radical revelation, he said, "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And he said, "Therefore, I take pleasure in reproaches or in infirmities, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul understood that it has to be when I can't do it personally, then it has to be Christ in me. And then God gets all the glory. The question is, do you want to walk in your strength or the power of Christ? Right? And if we want to walk in his strength, then we have to come to the place where we're no longer relying on our own strength, okay? Now Jacob is a changed man. He was given a clean slate, a new beginning. And I'm so glad that we serve a God of new beginnings, aren't you? Whose mercies are new every morning. And God gave him a new name that day. no longer Jacob. He was to forsake the old nature, now Israel, or ruled or governed by God. And it was the dawning of a new day, literally and spiritually, for Jacob. But don't you know that each new day will bring new challenges? And for Jacob, it was the long-anticipated 20-year family reunion with his twin brother Esau, who had vowed to kill him the next time he seen him, the next time he laid eyes on him. Well, look at verse 1, chapter 33. Now, Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" And so he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then the maidservants came near, and they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. We'll stop right there. You talk about a watershed moment in Jacob's life. This was like having 20 years, 20 tons of pressure just instantly taken off his back. All that stress, all that worry, all that nail-biting kind of tension that he had been suffering washed away in a moment's time. How many of you realize we spend a lot of time worrying about things God's already worked out? He was anticipating a sword, but he was greeted with a kiss. And Esau ran to him. I imagine he was nervous when he saw Esau running at him. But Esau fell upon his neck and began to kiss him, and they wept together. What happened? I mean, where did all the animosity go? I mean, was Esau planning to kill him initially, but then when he saw him face to face physically, something changed? Was the 400 men who were with him in reality a small army, just as he had thought, and they were going to try to make quick work of Jacob and his company? Or was he perhaps just traveling with the entourage of a king? I mean, that was common in that day. And in essence, Esau had become the king in the area of Seir. At least his offspring certainly would, but he was the ruler and overseer in that area. You know, I don't know. But what I do know is that regardless of his intentions initially, by the time he saw Jacob physically, his heart had changed. Now, why do you think that is? Well, I suggest to you that it's because God changed his heart. You know, there's at least 3-4 things that we can glean from chapters 32, which we looked at last week, and chapter 33, that will aid us, and even into chapter 34, that will aid us in restoring, reconciling right relationships, or the maintaining of a relationship that's currently right or already going good. These are the do's we want to talk about for a minute of the title of our message, you know. And the first step is found in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 32. You don't have to go back there. I'll save you the step. Let me just tell you, Jacob prayed, if you remember right. Prayer is always the first step toward restoring or reconciling a relationship that's gone bad. And we might say it's essential in maintaining a relationship that is currently right. In verse 11 of chapter 32, Jacob got real specific. He began to pray about the struggle between him and his brother Esau, and he was asking God in some way and somehow that he would intervene, that he would deliver him. And I have no doubt that as Jacob was praying for Esau, that God was going before Jacob, and he was dealing with Esau in a preliminary fashion. The Bible says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Just FYI, if that's true of kings, how much more is God able to deal with the heart of anyone else? You see, the Bible picked the premier, the primary, the what would be, I guess, the most prominent position of power, the king, and says, you know what? God's got a hold of that man's heart. And so how much more the rest of us? So if you're in a relationship that's gone bad, begin to pray. Ask God to minister to their heart, to change their heart, to do what needs to be done to bring restoration and reconciliation to the relationship. That's what Jacob did. Having said that, I should say this. Oftentimes, when I ask God to intervene in a situation, he does, but it may be me that he deals with and speaks to first. You ever been there? It's been said that prayer changes things, and that's true. But generally, the first thing it changes is me and my heart and my perspective. And my heart begins to change toward that person or that situation that I'm praying over. Understand, you guys, that prayer is not about me changing God's heart, but rather it's about God changing my heart. It's not about me getting my will done in heaven, but it's about God getting his will done on earth. Amen? And Jacob prayed that God would intervene, and he did. But first, God needed to work in Jacob's life, didn't he? When God got Jacob alone, and you discover it in the 32nd chapter, man, he wrestled with him all night until he brought him to a place of willful submission to God's leading in his life. And it changed how he would respond to his brother. And so I suppose that a sub-point, we're talking about prayer, you know, approaching the situation prayerfully, but I suppose as a sub-point to that, we might add that though I'm praying for that person, that relationship, I'm open, though I'm praying for their heart, I'm open and desiring that if necessary, God would change my heart, that he would show me where perhaps I'm wrong or where I need to change. Here in the first verse, Jacob lifted up his eyes and he sees Esau coming toward him out there on the horizon, 400 men with him. So he divides his kids, his family, in groups with their mothers in what would seem to be an order of least to greatest. I mean, he put his favorite, Joseph, in the back and the maidservants and their kids at the front. I mean, you really knew where you stood in Jacob's family, even literally. Having said that, you guys will see it culminate that this favoritism that he shows throughout his life will bring nothing but strife and problems to his family. It will only escalate, okay? But he takes his place rightfully in front of them. And then as Esau approaches, he begins to, you know, to bow himself 7 times, as was the custom in approaching kings in that day. He bows himself 7 times before they ever engage one another. You guys, this is our second step toward approaching or toward reconciling or restoring, maintaining a right relationship. Number one is prayer. Number two, any guesses? Humility. Humility. Even though providentially it should have gone the other way, right? Jacob was the one who had been given the birthright. Jacob was the one with whom the covenant had been made. Jacob was the one whom Isaac said, your brother shall rule over you in regard to Isaac over Esau. But he did not insist on his right as bearer of the birthright, a recipient of the covenant, that Esau bow before him. But instead, he humbled himself and he took the lower position. Listen, if we're looking for reconciliation or desiring to maintain a presently good situation, don't demand your rights. Don't be demanding of your rights. Be willing to walk in humility. Consider the bigger picture. Follow the lead of your Lord. Do me a favor. Leave Genesis 33. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. In your New Testament, flip over there real fast. Come on. Let's hear them Bibles turning. There it is. I'm starting to hear them. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll draw your attention to the very first verse, beginning Philippians 2. Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Here we're getting to the heart of it, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Now, I can never read this verse or come across this without feeling the need to stop and explain what's being said here, because in verse, is it 4, where he says, let each of you look out not only for your own interest. You need to understand that in the Greek, it's a kind of a poor translation, because in the Greek, that word only does not exist. A literal rendering of this verse is each one looking out not for the things of himself, but for the things of others, okay? And that puts a whole kind of a different, like, well, it's okay if you look out for yourself, as long as you look out for someone else too. Well, in reality, he's saying, don't consider yourself at all, consider others always, okay? Looking out not for the things of self, but for the things of others. Now look at verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now oftentimes when people read this, they believe that what's getting ready to follow is the mind of Christ Jesus, you know? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and so on. In reality, this is the way the mindset worked out in his life. The mind of Christ Jesus is found in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, each one looking out not for the things of himself, or not for the things of self, but for the things or the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, you see, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, what did that look like in his life? Even though he was equal to God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation. See, this is the mindset of no selfish ambition, no conceit, lowliness of mind, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he what? What's the word? Say it, lift your voice. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, how does this apply? What I'm trying to say is that Jesus had the right to demand whatever he wanted from whomever he wanted, but he didn't do that. He humbled himself. He esteemed others as better than himself. He served them. And so number one, approach the situation prayerfully. Number two, walk in humility. Now look at verse 8, number 3. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, you know, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And so he urged him, and he took it. Number three. Number one, approach the situation prayerfully. Number two, walk in humility. Number three, any guesses? Give of yourself generously or graciously. Okay? I'm talking about restoration, reconciliation. Jacob had spent his whole life taking from Esau, but now he refuses to be satisfied until he's given to Esau. You guys, these are the marks of a changed man, okay? Culturally, when Jacob gave these gifts, it was his way of saying, I'm sorry, man. I'm so sorry for everything I took from you, every way I deceived you. I'm sorry. And when Esau accepted them, it was his way of saying, I forgive you. I accept you. But I don't want you to miss what's happening here. 20 years earlier, Jacob fled from Esau having taken Esau's blessing. Now when he comes to him there in verse 11, he says, here, please take my blessing. Did you catch that? Esau says, well, what's the deal with all these animals and going in front of you and sending them my way and all? And Jacob's like, you know what, man? I just want to make things right between us. And Esau says, hey, there's no need for that. I have enough. But then Jacob says, please take my blessing because God has dealt graciously with me and I have enough. Interesting that the word that Esau used for enough and the word Jacob used for enough are two different Hebrew words. When Esau said, hey, it's all right, I have enough, he was saying, hey, man, it's okay, I got a lot of things. I mean, materially, I'm fine, don't have to worry about that. But then when Jacob said, I have enough, he was saying, I have not a lot of things, he was saying, I have everything. In other words, he was recognizing God's grace upon his life and how God had dealt graciously with him and had given everything to him. He says, did you see it in verse 11? God has dealt graciously with me. Underline that. Underline that in your Bible, man. You want to see restoration or reconciliation in that relationship? You want to maintain a healthy relationship? Give of yourself generously to them, recognizing, realizing that God has dealt graciously with you. Hey, listen, you know who you are. You know where you've been. You know what you've done. You know the things that you've entertained in your mind, and yet God has received you. God has forgiven you. He has blessed and saved you. And now who are you? Who am I to hold out on them? Write it down. Look it up later. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Having been forgiven, we should forgive. Having received grace, we should be gracious. Perhaps you remember the narrative of Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man. And how he went, man, the Lord treat him, you know what I mean? He went up into that tree in one way, but in reality, when he came down, something was different. The Lord went with him, went into his home, spent time really ministering to him, and having spent time with Jesus, he was changed. He was a changed man. Before, he was a tight-fisted tax collector, self-serving, self-extracting, seeking to take advantage of people to benefit himself. But after an encounter with Christ, not only did he want to give back what he had taken, but you remember, he wanted to restore generously, fourfold above what he had taken wrongfully. Listen to me. When you've had an encounter with Christ, you understand that God has dealt graciously with you and that he's given you everything. Therefore, you can be generous in restoring. You can give of yourself generously in restoring what was damaged previously. You know, what's it take? What do you need to give? You know, think of it like this. Grace begets grace. You know what I'm talking about? When you've received grace, you want to give grace. You read this chapter over again sometime and you'll see words like graciously and favor, which is the same word as grace. It's laced all throughout this chapter. Favor, grace, favor, graciously, favor. All throughout. Write this down. Right relationships demand grace. All right? Right relationships demand grace. If you're really not a gracious person, I would just encourage you to spend a little bit more alone time with Jesus, just like Zacchaeus, you know, and you'll realize his grace toward you, and in turn, you might render grace to others. Now, when Jacob says that seeing Esau's face was like seeing the face of God, what he's saying is that he saw God's favor toward him in the way Esau responded toward him. He's saying, man, I can see how God's really working in this situation here, okay? So now in verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let's go, and I'll go before you. And Jacob says, my Lord knows that the children are weak, the flocks, the herds, which are nursing with me. If the men drive them hard in it all day, they'll die. And so please, just, he says, go on ahead before me, and I'll lead slowly at a pace the livestock can go, and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Esau said, well, let me leave some guys with you, maybe escort you. And he says, listen, what need is there for that? Let me find, here it is again, favor in the sight of my Lord. And so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. And therefore the name of the place is called Succoth, or shelters, or booths. The question comes up. Did Jacob deceive Esau here? That's plausible. We don't know for sure. I mean, oftentimes we have an intention to do something, but something comes up that forbids us. What we do know is that he went the opposite direction, okay? For whatever reason. Esau went south, Jacob headed north, all right? And we know that ultimately, prophetically, they couldn't dwell together anyway, because you remember when Rebecca was having labor pangs and problems, how that she was told, God told her, there's two nations in you, two nations. And so there's no way that they could dwell together, but this peaceful parting achieves the separation that would become two nations. Now, in verse 18, Jacob came safely, or peacefully, really. It's the shalom is the word. He came peacefully to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of land and where he had pitched the tent, and from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohi Israel, or Israel. A couple things here. Number one, it's good that Jacob came to the promised land and that he has obeyed. The problem is he fell short in complete obedience because God told him to return where? Do you remember? To Bethel. Very good. And unfortunately, this little detour will cost him tremendously. It's kind of reminiscent of Lot. You remember when Lot went and he pitched his tent towards Sodom? And though he fared okay, his family was devastated. His family suffered tremendously. Now, the fact that he builds an altar is great. He calls it El Elohi Israel, or literally God is the God of Israel. And since he is Israel, that's his name, in essence what he's saying is, God, you are my God. You know, there's some personal things going on here. But not only are you my God, you're the God of my family and ultimately of the nation that will come from me. So God, you are my God and you are the God of my family and the nation and all of that. But listen to me. As good as it was for him to sacrifice, even better would have been what? 1 Samuel 15? Obedience. Very good. The Bible is very clear that it's not that God opposes sacrifice. It's that what he wants is our obedience first, okay? So let's work on being obedient to God before we worry about sacrificing for God. You understand? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. God wants nothing greater from you than your simple obedience to him. Okay, now, Jacob's built an altar. He's testifying of the true and living God. He's a changed man, but it's a slow growth and development. And we need to learn from this, you guys, because I don't want you to get all down and beat back. Don't think that you're going to blossom, or anyone else. Sometimes we have pretty high expectations for the people in our lives. But don't think that you're going to blossom into full-blown spiritual maturity as a believer immediately, or in a couple of months, or in a few years, or anything like that. Listen, spiritual growth takes a lifetime, literally. Now, you might learn a lot from the Bible as we sit and we study, and that's great. But learning to implement those things, walk in those things without stumbling here and falling there, you guys, it takes time as God cultivates his work in our lives. You know, Peter spent a lot of time with the Lord, didn't he? I mean, a few years, just day after day after day. But man, that guy fell a bunch too. And I'm so glad that he kept getting up and going for it again, because that encourages me, because I make a lot of mistakes and I fall and I stumble. But if I'll pick myself up, if I'll turn from the sin, if I'll dust myself off, well, listen, God will use my life. And Jacob is changing, but he hasn't arrived. And in chapter 34, a bomb drops. Notice verse 1, chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. And his soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. And so Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." Let's stop there. A couple things. Now, there's obviously been a time gap, okay, between the meeting with Esau and Jacob and what we have happening here. You remember that when Jacob and Esau met, that his oldest son, Reuben, would have been what, 13? Something like, at most, maybe 12. And all the other kids younger than that. Well, now here in a minute, we're going to see where they come in from out of the field, and they're all called men. So, you know, there's been at least 8, 10, you know, conservatively years that have passed here anyway. But do you remember when Abraham transgressed and went into Egypt, and he told Sarah, "Tell them you're my sister," because he was afraid that Pharaoh might kill him and take her? And then do you remember when Isaac went into Gerar, the Philistine country, and said the same exact thing about his wife for the same exact reason? Well, now here we see that Shechem, the prince of this Hivite region, did exactly that, okay? He saw Dinah. He thought that she was beautiful, so he took her and he lay with her. Now, he may have been acting within his rights politically, which shows some of the depravity of the Canaanite country, but in reality, what he did was rape her, okay? He took her. He violated her. Now, some commentaries blame Jacob for this, and they say, you know, he should have had a better watch on his kids, or shouldn't have let her go out like that, or had he gone to Bethel, perhaps this would have never happened. And, you know, maybe so. Others think that Dinah shouldn't have strayed away like that. She shouldn't have wandered into town like that and sought to see how the locals were living and all, and mixed up with the wrong company, perhaps. And that may be true as well. But I do want to say this. Yes, as parents, we need to be keenly aware of whom our children are hanging out with. We want to spare them the influence and the ways of the world. But we also, as believers, need to learn how to function in the world without being of the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible doesn't teach us to, as believers, withdraw from society, live in a bubble, and just be completely isolated. If we're to reach the world, there is a point where we have to have contact with the world. Now, it would seem to me that Shechem was to blame here, not Jacob, not really even Dinah, but that he's the one who should be accountable for what he did. You guys, I wish that I could tell you that bad things never happen to godly people. But that wouldn't be true. Good people, godly people, are oftentimes the victims of evil people. Now, I'm not trying to say that other measures couldn't have been put in place. All that's speculative. We could talk about that as long as you want. But what I am saying is that sometimes bad things happen to good people, okay? It doesn't always mean that you've sinned. It doesn't always mean that God is somehow judging you. It means that we live in a fallen world, and there are people who will seek their own at any expense, okay? Now, in this situation, you can see that the Hivites had a different standard altogether. He took her, he did what he did, but somewhere in his mind, he felt like he loved her. Now, that tells me that what the world defines as love versus what God teaches us is love are two totally different things. They're on two different planes altogether, not even to be compared to one another. The love of the world is what? Self-seeking, self-gratifying, not in any way considerate toward the other person. I get what I can from you. When I'm done with you, I'll just divorce you. You know, I mean, I don't want to throw every relationship that doesn't have Christ in it that under that. I realize that's not a categoric statement, but it's not uncommon in the world. But you see, he was infatuated. He wanted now to marry her. And this becomes, we've listed a few things of what to do. This is one of the things we don't do if we want a right relationship, okay? We don't seek to serve ourselves. If my motive in building a relationship is predicated on only what's in it for me, how it serves and satisfies me, it's selfish and it's already destined for destruction, okay? Now, in verse 5, we see that Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, and so Jacob held his peace until they came. And then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field, and they had heard it, and they were grieved. The men, notice, were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Notice, that's the first time that's used in that manner. By lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. So the boys are furious, right? And understandably so. Jacob, I can't quite put my finger on him. He seems kind of passive, unable to pull himself together in this situation. He's spinning, perhaps. But notice, no apology from Shechem, no thought for what Dinah may want, no consideration there. Now, he's kind verbally to her, but it's really about what he can get from her. That's what Shechem's all about. Well, what does true love look like? Well, the Bible says love suffers long and is kind, first and foremost. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. It's not provoked, it thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Question. In truth, what Shechem did to Dinah, was that a kind act? Was he treating her kindly? No. Was he treating her considerately or rudely? Did he put her interest ahead of his own? No. But did he find joy and gratification and satisfaction in his iniquity? Yes. Then was it really love? Is that what he was really experiencing? It's not a trick question, is it? No, absolutely not. Now, look at verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us, and give your daughters, notice, to us, and take our daughters to you. And so you'll dwell with us, and the land will be before you. Dwell, trade, acquire for yourselves in it." And Shechem said to her father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you ask, I'll give. Whatever you want for a dowry, I'll give it to you. Whatever you say, just give me Dinah as a wife." Verse 13. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled their sister, Dinah. And they said to him, look, we can't do that. We can't give our sister to someone who's uncircumcised. That would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and you, and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us, then we're going to basically take Dinah and we're out of here. Okay? Now, back in verse 11, Hamor mentions daughters. Now, we know none of the other boys are married yet. And so he mentions the daughters of Jacob. This makes us believe he had more than one daughter. But Dinah is mentioned by name because of this atrocity that happens to her. Having said that, the sons of Jacob are preparing to commit an atrocious act as well. And you guys, this is the second thing, our second negative, okay, that we don't do in a relationship. We don't deal deceitfully. Did you see it there in verse 13? They spoke deceitfully. They used the sign of the circumcision, that sign that was supposed to be the mark of total dependence upon God, a cutting away of the flesh life, to lure these guys in and ultimately, literally destroy their lives. How can you hope to have a right, not saying they did, but with regard to our application, how can you hope to have a right relationship with someone if you're building it upon a lie, okay? Or how who they are serves your agenda. Now, look at verse 18. Their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And so the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more, what does this say? He was more honorable than all the household of his father. Well, that should tell us something right there, shouldn't it? And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city, and he spoke with the men of their city, and he said, hey, look, these guys are at peace with us. Let's let them dwell in the land with us and trade because the land's big enough for all of us. So let's take their daughters to us as wives, give them our daughters. But they had one condition. They will only consent, and I'm just kind of paraphrasing, to dwell with us, to be one people if all of every man here is circumcised just like they are. But check it out, man. It's a small price to pay. Their livestock, their property, their animals, all of theirs, it'll become ours. So let's do the deal and let them dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. And so they're saying, let's go through the motions, but it doesn't really mean anything. It's going to serve our own agenda. And so this is like going through the motions of the covenant without entering into the covenant, right? It's like being baptized with never giving your life to Christ. It just means nothing. They're going through motions, right? Now, you may have done it to make someone happy, to get someone off your back, to serve your own agenda, whatever. But it did nothing for you spiritually. It was an empty ritual. And ladies, just beware, it's not uncommon for guys to become Christians just so that you'll marry him or whatever, but then afterward you find out they never really gave their heart to Christ at all. But they'll go through the motions for you. So just, you know, be aware, be discerning. But in reality, it was deception on their part as well, because their agenda was to absorb the wealth of Israel into their own country and wind up with all their stuff. How can this end well? They're both trying to deceive each other, right? Look at verse 25. Now it came to pass on the third day that when they were in pain, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, these were her full brothers, by the way, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword. And they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob, at this point, they've rallied their whole crew, you see. And they've come upon the slain and they've plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. And they took their sheep and their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives. And they took them captive and they plundered even all that was in the houses. Question. Does two wrongs make a right? They waited till these guys couldn't defend themselves. And then with boldness, it says, which speaks to what? The hardness of their own heart. With boldness, they murdered not just Hamor and Shechem, but every male of the city. You guys, this went way beyond justice. Overkill, no pun intended, is an understatement. Even after they slew all the men, they took the women and children captive. They plundered the wealth of the city. Look at verse 30. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have troubled me by making me obnoxious." Literally, I stink, is what he's saying, among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And compared to them, guys, we are few in number, and they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my house. In other words, all of us, you and me. But they said, verse 31, "Should he treat our sister like a harlot?" They felt justified in what they did. But again, do two wrongs make a right? We say no. Their action was just as ungodly as was Shechem's. Was just set in a different context. Now, Jacob's going to bring this up again here in a number of years, this Dinah incident and what Simeon and Levi did as he's dying. He will bring this up and he will rebuke these boys again. We'll see that in chapter 49. But you guys, this is, and I guess you could add a subpoint into the don'ts here, but this is the danger of anger, okay? Shechem should have been held accountable, but to destroy the entire city... You guys, the Bible says that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, okay? In other words, this wasn't right what they did. And it's definitely a stain on Israel's history. Yet, in his grace, God would go on to use these boys tremendously. As a matter of fact, you'll see as you study your Old Testament that the tribe of Levi would become the priestly tribe over Israel. What's my point? God will use, you may think you've messed up so bad God couldn't possibly use your life. Listen, humble yourself in the sight of God. If need be, turn from your sin if you haven't already. Trust in him. His grace is sufficient for you. He will use your life. You'll be edified and he'll be glorified. So remember, closing statement, don't act deceitfully. Don't pursue people selfishly, but reach out to them prayerfully, walk in humility, give of yourself generously, deal with them graciously, and God will do great things. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, once again, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for your wisdom and for your ways. And we thank you, God, for the sufficiency of your grace toward our lives and that in our weakness, your strength is made perfect. And so may we walk in reliance upon you. May we never, God, be in that place of resting in our own strength. And God, I just want to pray for every relationship that's here today, God, that you would strengthen, that they would be healthy and giving you glory. And God, if there's relationships here that need to be mended, or maybe even peripherally, just maybe someone that's not with us here today but is connected, may we have ears to hear your spirit today, and may we walk in your ways. God, we're just open to you doing a work in our lives. You guys, I just want you to know that God wants to do a work in your life. If you know him, he wants you to know him more. If you don't know him, Christ has loved you. He's given himself for you. He shed his blood and poured out his life for you that you might have everlasting life. And if you need Christ to forgive you of your sin, listen, humble yourself today. Give your heart to him. He'll give you new life. Just cry out to him. Just tell him who you are, that you're a sinner and you need a savior. Is that you? Listen, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I just want to give a quick second here. If God's speaking to you, if he's dealing with you, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, where you've been, what you've done. God's grace is sufficient for you. If you need Christ to come into your life, can I pray for you? I want you to show me who you are. I want you to lift your hand boldly and say, "Yeah, Jeff, that's me. Would you pray for me?" I'd be glad to. Anybody at all? This is your moment. God bless you. Who else? Yeah, I see you. God bless you too. I see you. God bless you. Anyone else? The Lord's just saying, today is the day of salvation. All right, Father God, we're grateful for this work that you're doing. And Lord, how you are reconciling hearts to you. Lord, how you've humbled yourself and laid down your life upon the cross, and you've given so graciously of yourself to us. You know, the Bible says that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if we'll confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So I'm just going to encourage you to do that. Just reach down in that deep place in your heart. You can pray out loud, but I want you to know God hears the cry of your heart. And so just tell him, just say, God, here I am. And I humble myself before you as a sinner, desperately in need of you. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I turn from my sin and I put my trust in you. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Fill me with the person and power of your Holy Spirit. And lead me to walk in your ways all of my days from this point forward. Jesus, I thank you for putting my name in your book of life. I want to encourage you that if you prayed a prayer like that, and you were praying from your heart that God has heard you, that Christ has come into you, he has renewed you, he has forgiven you, he has made you new. You serve a God of new beginnings. And if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are made new. Receive that today. God, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.